Often in churches, Christmas season and December, and especially as the weeks get closer to actual Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, churches often have special sermon series, even maybe for the whole month of December, focusing on themes relating to the birth of Christ and different events surrounding that. And that's good, and I have done some of that in the past as well, and I most likely will take a little break from the normal sermon series, both in Finnish and English, for actual Christmas Day sermon. But today I'm still continuing on in our normal series in Genesis. But that doesn't mean that this doesn't relate to Christmas. It very much does. As last time I already said, and I want to remind you again, today, for example, we celebrate Second Advent Sunday, so we kind of count the Sundays to Christmas Day and Christmas Eve, and that's why we have two candles, for example. And it's a good reminder of that waiting this special moment, waiting for this special celebration, where we, as Christians, in a unique way, think about the birth of Christ. And as we continue in Genesis, this is part of that long, long, long waiting of that Christ. Much longer than 24 days, as I mentioned last week. For many thousands of years, there was this waiting of the promised one. When would this promised Messiah come? It began right after the fall into sin. God gave that promise and that curse to the serpent that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. Something that we even sang in one of the songs this morning about crushing the head of the serpent, namely Satan. And then that promise, God gives more and more promises, and it kind of more clarity. And we have seen that promise given to Abram, who we read about also earlier in our responsive scripture reading. And God gives him this promise that in him and in his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. All nations will find blessing, God's blessing, through this one family and the family lineage. And then we're still wondering a bit, how is this going to come about? Then his promised son Isaac is eventually born. Then Isaac has a son who is Jacob. And we are in the midst of that story, that history of Jacob. Jacob, who is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and specifically one of those tribes who will be then that promised tribe in the messianic line, namely Judah, the Lion of Judah. As we know, maybe even from Christian songs and just Christian terms that we might hear here and there, the Lion of Judah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So why I'm saying that is that sometimes it might seem like, again, this. Why are we again knowing this? Why are we focusing on this man Jacob with all his faults? Apart from learning from his warning examples and also learning from the good things that he did, this is part of God's redemptive history. God desired it in his perfect wisdom and plan. He desired to bring about human salvation in this way, to give these promises and then more and more promises and more clarity and clarity all the way throughout the Old Testament. And then when Jesus comes, what we read in the New Testament, and they knew, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, he's from the tribe of Judah, and so forth. All these different prophecies and promises and glimpses that God has given on a very, very long time period. So we continue looking at a point in that redemptive history, Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel. We don't get to that today yet, but in future sermons we'll get to that. But today we will look at Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32 and the first 21 verses. Jacob, he is the one that is at this point already the father of the 11 tribes. They're young children at this point. Later they will become the tribes of Israel. And as I mentioned, Judah specifically, from where the Messiah will come. But what is the situation? Brief summary. Who is Jacob? What's happened to him? And how does it relate to where we find ourselves today in this part of the story in Genesis 32? What has happened? Well, God has given that promise. God has given that promise to Abraham, but also then specifically he gave a promise to Jacob's father, Isaac, and his mother, that Jacob, the younger, will serve, the older will serve the younger. And there was the issue with Esau, his twin brother. They were born essentially at the same time, but one was firstborn, one wasn't. God had given that promise that Jacob will be the one. But then Jacob, unfortunately, with his mother's help, did all this scheming and lying and deception to get that blessing, and we looked at all of those things. But there, he flat out lied multiple times, Jacob. He lied. He even invoked God and God's name as part of his lies and deception. And then, as an aftermath of that, his brother Esau was so enraged toward him. He started hating his brother Jacob so much that he wanted to kill him. And he had plans of killing his brother. And in these circumstances then, Jacob ends up leaving Canaan, leaving this promised land that had been promised to Abraham and Abraham's descendants, even though they don't yet own essentially anything of the land, but just apart from a burial place and a field. But he leaves the land of Canaan, and he has now been gone 20 years, over 20 years. He went on this long journey, and as he left, as he was about to leave the land of Canaan, he had this dream. We saw Jacob's ladder and the angel appearing to him, God speaking to him, and all those things that happened. And God guided him providentially to the right place, and he met, basically you could say, the love of his life, Rachel. But then, and then he worked for 7 years for Laban. But then he was deceived by Laban. So he had deceived his father. Now he's reaping the consequences of what he had done to others. He had deceived others. Now he was deceived by Laban. And then he spent there in total 20 years. He has been away for 20 years. And we looked last time now at as he's beginning to prepare and he starts his journey back. So that's where we are. Now this man, Jacob, who's been given by God the promise that he is the one, he is the promised one through whom eventually this blessing to all the world will come. He's in that promised line. We've seen that he's a failure in many ways, but he's still part of this promised line. And that will continue in his 12 sons, and specifically that one line of Judah. Here he is then on his way back home, back to the land of what we would now refer to as Israel. But there is no word as Israel. There's no name Israel yet, but the land of Canaan. He's going back. He's going back. And this is where we pick up the story in Genesis 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Let me stop there. So he started, he's got all these animals with him. A lot of them, we'll see a long list here in just a moment. Part of the great flocks of animals that he has, and then he has people, basically servants around him. He's got this big business enterprise, you could almost compare it to by modern vocabulary. He's got two wives, unfortunately. Well, you know why it's unfortunately if you read the story before. That's not how it should be. It should be one man, one woman, but that's the situation. And then even these side wives who are servants of them. But he has all this big group with him, and now he's going back home. And as he's on his way back to Canaan, the angels of God meet him. This is interesting on many regards. First of all, remember what happened to him as he was leaving the land of Canaan, as he was going to find a wife. He met and he saw this dream, this vision of the ladder to heaven. He saw God spoke to him and he saw these angels descending and ascending. And that was a very influential moment in his life. And that God was reminding him of these promises and that he is with him. And now as he's on the way back, he's again meeting and seeing angels. In fact, this phrase that is translated to us here, the angels of God, this exact Hebrew phrase, occurs only twice in the whole Old Testament. It's an interesting thing. This phrase, the angels of God, not angel of God in singular or just about angels in plural, but this specific phrase, the angels of God, appears only twice in all of the Old Testament. And the first time it occurs is there earlier, as we've seen, but let me remind you of it, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Part of this dream that Jacob had as he was leaving about 20 years before. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's the only other place in the whole of Old Testament where this specific phrase in this form appears. And now it appears here as he's going back to the land of Canaan. So you could almost see that there's these bookmarks part of his life as he began his journey away. God reminded of his promises and that he is with him in spite of all his failures. And now as he's on his way back, God has already appeared to him and spoken to him even before this. But now as he's on his way, he sees again this multiple angels that he meets. The angels of God meet him. The interesting thing in this situation now is we don't know really what happened exactly. There in that earlier situation, we had a specific vision and God speaks to him and all these things. Here, we just see that the angels of God met him. And then verse 2, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And as a result, he gives a specific name to this place. But we're not told even how exactly did they meet him. What did he see? Was he given some kind of vision or words? What did his angel say something? We're just not told. We're just told he met them. And we're told his reaction. His reaction in what he says and the name he gives, the emphasis is here that this is God's camp. What does camp mean here? Well, the camp essentially seems to refer to, not just if you think of, for example, like a campsite, someone is there spending time like that, but more than that, more like a military camp. This is God's army. This is God's place where his angels are. This is part of his host. God's host, God's army, God's camp. And he finds this significant, Jacob, as he sees them, he says, this is God's camp. In fact, in some of the Finnish translations, for example, this is translated Jumalan sotajoukko, like basically military group, the host of God, this army, these angels. There's so many of them, and then they're there in this specific place. And this makes an impression on Jacob. He's reminded of this. And he says this, and as he says this, then he gives this place a name, which is given here in the ESV, Mahanaim. What this name is, and if you look at the Hebrew of the word camp, and the name that he gives to this place, is the same word. It's the same word in plural. So camp, and essentially he's saying, let's call this camps, plural. Let's call this camps, or hosts, or armies, or something like that, if you'd use it in English. So he sees God's host, God's camp, his angels, and as a result of that, he thinks of two camps. And he names the place two camps, two camps. That's what we're told. But what exactly is he thinking about? What kind of two camps? Because these two camps will come later on in this text also in a different context. What is he thinking? We're not exactly told. Is he thinking about the fact that he himself should divide his own one camp into two camps? Is he thinking about that, which will come a little bit later? Is he thinking about the fact that maybe even he's reminded about the truth that he's going back to his home country, he's going to see Esau and his family there, and maybe he's even thinking that his family has been divided in two camps, so it's like Jacob's camp and then Isaac and Esau's camp who are there. Is he reminded of that? Or, which I think is more likely, he's thinking about the simple fact that God is here with his angelic host, God's camp, and then he thinks of himself as his camp. And I believe that's what is happening here, that this is God, by this visitation of these angels, giving Jacob, again, kind of a reminder of his protection. God is here with his angelic host. It's not just Jacob and his camp that are going and potentially being gone to war against, or if his brother is, you know, still angry, and will he destroy him or whatever else might come his way. It's not just Jacob's camp, but it is God's camp and Jacob's camp, and therefore he calls this place two camps. He's reminded about the fact that there's this spiritual reality of God being with him, and God's promises to protect him, and God's faithfulness to God has reminded him just before he left. God is the one who said, it's time to go back now. I believe that's what Jacob is emphasizing here, even though we're not told exactly. What does he mean with two camps? I believe that makes the most sense. There's God's camp and there's Jacob's camp. And that's what he's reminded of. That's why he calls this place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Two camps. Well, verse 3 then continues on. He says, he's had this encounter. Then verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. Excuse me, I'll turn the Zoom sound off. I believe that's where it was coming. Sorry about that. Verse 5, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants, I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. After meeting these angels, he sends messengers. And the interesting thing also here is, which doesn't come across in most of our translations, and I understand why not, but the word angel literally means messenger. The word angel literally means messenger. And when you look at this, you could translate this as such. Verse 1, he met the angels of God. And verse 3, Jacob sent angels before him. Because they're messengers. The reason translations don't translate that, because we often think, we think angels are always spiritual beings, because that's how we use the word in English. These angels of God, they are spiritual beings and they are what we think of angels. But the word angel itself does not have that kind of meaning that we think of angel, but it's more just messenger. God's messengers are these spiritual beings that he sends, yes, but human messengers are referred to as the same, with the same word. So there's a little bit this word play here, that he meets God's messengers. God has sent his messengers to Jacob, and now Jacob right away sends Jacob's messengers to Esau. He sends messengers, some of his servants, so humans, these are not angelic beings, what we think of, no. But Jacob sends messengers onward. We see that Jacob now has a plan and he has concerns that he has because of going back to his homeland, because of his brother Esau. That's why he sends these messengers and he gives them these specific words of advice or commands, what they are to say and how they are to act. They are going to meet Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Even these words, Seir and Edom, and also Esau, they seem to all emphasize the fact that it's, in some ways, you could almost think of it's Esau's land. Edom has to do with Esau, that redness and the Edomites and so forth. But it's emphasizing that Esau has become something also even greater than he was then when Jacob left. And now Jacob is coming back to his brother's dwelling place. And he's afraid of what his brother will do and how he will react. Over 20 years has gone, and probably there has been no contact. Probably there has been no contact between Jacob and his twin brother Esau. And time often does, people calm down after a while. Like they might be really angry and then they might, maybe it wasn't such a, Because when he left, Esau wanted to kill him, and that's what Jacob is. Well, does he still want to kill me? Does he still? Could be that he's even more determined to kill me now. Could be that he's been planning for 20 years to kill me when he sees me. People, can get so overwhelmed with anger and bitterness and hatred that they, for years, whatever, plan some retaliation towards someone. Jacob doesn't know how his brother is going to act, what's going to happen. But he says, well, at least it would be good. I'm going to send some messengers first, and that they're going to say certain things. Notice what they're going to say when they meet. Thus you shall say, there in verse 4, thus you shall say to my lord Esau. Jacob is recognizing, he's honoring his brother. He's, you're like master, you're great, you're some, And then he tells about, thus says your servant Jacob, basically your slave Jacob. I'm your servant. I'll serve you. I'm not coming here to try and rule over you, Esau, but I want to honor you. and so forth. And then he gives this, what does your servant Jacob say to Lord Esau? I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. So I've been there, and now I'm coming back, and through these 20 years, I have increased in wealth. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. So that the first thing that as Esau even hears or knows anything, his brother Jacob is coming back, that the first thing he would then hear is that Jacob, you know, seeks to honor him, to respect him, and he hopes to find favor in Esau's sight. So he sends these messengers. Verse 6 then gives us the first aftermath of these messengers returning. They go, they tell this message to Esau and Esau's people. Verse 6 in chapter 32, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Let me stop there. Think about that now again. You basically, you left 20 years ago because your brother wanted to kill you, and somewhat justly so, because you had deceived and lied. You've lied to your own father. You've stolen the birthright, essentially. Even though God had promised it would come to him, but he took it by wrong ways, by deception. And now he's coming back, and now he knows your brother is coming, and he's coming to meet you. And not only is Esau coming, he's coming with 400 men. He's coming with an army, essentially. He's coming with an army of men with him to meet you. Verse 7 tells us how Jacob reacts. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He was greatly afraid and distressed. Well, you can understand that. You can understand that. He was afraid. And probably part of that fear is also, think about again Jacob. He deceived his own father. He lied to his father and all that, and the deception. And yes, God is faithful to his promises. God has been faithful to Jacob, and Jacob is the promised heir and all that. But that doesn't mean that Jacob is not suffering the consequences of his sin. God himself, in his providence, brought about the circumstances of Laban deceiving him. It's part of God's discipline toward Jacob, in that Jacob has been now suffering because of his he's been deceived because he deceived. So just because God is with him and God has promised to be with him doesn't mean that he hasn't paid any consequences of his own foolish and sinful actions. And so maybe even then Jacob is thinking, well, you know, yes, God will be with me and he will protect me and some of this, yes, but that doesn't necessarily mean that Esau will not come and fight and maybe even destroy a big part of my camp, my family, the people that are under me. And that fear in some ways is probably strengthened also on the fact that he himself would probably think, well, and at the end of the day he would probably be somewhat justified in doing that. Not that it would be fully right, or you know, that Esau should do that and such, but there would be some degree of understanding why Esau would do something like that, because of his sin toward Esau and his own father. That makes him more fearful for him. It's not just out of thin air. He doesn't have a completely clean conscience. It's not a situation where he knows, I have not done any sin. And if you're going to accuse me, okay, whatever. You're going to find, you know, God will be with me. It's like, no, I do know that. And I have suffered my from my deception for this 20. The reason I've been there 20 years is part of the fact that I've suffered for my deception and I've deceived myself. So maybe the lesson learning is not yet over. Maybe Esau will come and fight against me. So therefore Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. This reminds me also of Jacob's father, Isaac, as he realized his own neglect there when he was planning to give the birthright to Esau, even though he knew what God had said. And then he realized it was Jacob, so even Jacob had deceived. He was reminded, I believe, there. He trembled. He was afraid, Isaac, because he knew that he had done wrong against God as well in that. Well, anyway, that was in the previous episode. Well, what does he do then? What does he do? He divides the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps. This is what I'm mentioning earlier, that this theme of two camps is interesting. Into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And you know, this is kind of common sense. Probably I have not much clue at all of any military tactics or such like that. But if you think, you know, there's people coming against you and you're a bit unsure, okay, maybe it would be helpful. Okay, we're going to split up and maybe we have a better chance. And especially the people that are even more important in this other, and, you know, kind of a buffer in between. Okay, that makes sense. Split it in two camps so that we're not all destroyed in one go, but even if one of us is destroyed, then the other one is still left to escape. But it's interesting that he this mentioned just two camps, and maybe this idea even somehow originated in the fact that as he was thinking about God, God's camp and his camp, maybe that somehow was in his mind, and then he's thinking, oh, not only that, but maybe we separate into two camps. But this same phrase of two camps appears here. So this is his plan. He sent the messenger first, and now he's coming with 400 men, and now he's unsure what's going to happen. Okay, first thing, let's divide into two camps. Because again, this is not just a few people with a few sheep or something. This is like a huge caravan at this point of people and so forth. That's why the messengers can easily go back and forth, because one man with a horse or something running can go, but this big flock of animals and people move very slowly. Verse 9 then, we will see Jacob's prayer. How does this man, this faithful man, but also a man of many failures, how does he now react? How does he now react? Is he just going to start scheming again? Is he going to just rely upon his own ideas or skills or even deception or something like that? No, here he turns to God. And I believe this is again a reminder that this man still got his failures and faults, but this man has been changed by God. He has learned from his mistakes. He continues to learn from his mistakes. And now he turns to God, who he should turn to. And here we see a very good example for us to follow in what Jacob does here. Don't follow his deception earlier on and so forth. But this is one of the things we definitely should follow his example. Jacob's prayer here in verses 9 to 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac, O Lord, which is O Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is Jacob's prayer that is recorded for us here. Now, a few things to notice. Notice how he begins. First of all, you know, he uses this title, this phrase that even Jesus uses in the New Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. And that's a reminder again of the promise that was given to Abraham, that then through Isaac, and now is part of his, and so forth. And he refers to that he is Yahweh, O Lord, this one true God whom he's praying to. He's praying to the God of his fathers, this one true God who has created heaven and earth. And the way he then begins after that initial, these titles and reference to God, he quotes God. He quotes God. Why does he quote God? Doesn't God know what he has said? Doesn't Jacob know what he has said? Of course, they both do. But he anchors his prayer and his request on the fact that, God, you have said this. You have said this. You, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. This is what God had told him. This is why he's now on his way. He anchors his request on God's promise. God's promise. The situation with us, we don't have these kind of, you know, we're not in the situation of Jacob and this historical detail or some specific unique promise that we can cling to, that you said to go there and that and so forth. But we have, scriptures are filled with general and yet also specific promises that God has given to his people to be with them, to be with them. And so, in difficulty or hardship or whatever, that we would remind ourselves and remind God, you have promised to be with us to the end of the age. You have promised to be with your people. You have promised to be with those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have promised that whoever comes to Christ, you will by no means turn aside. You have promised that no one can take me away from your hand. Like Jesus promised, all these kind of things, as just some examples. To anchor your prayer on God's promise, on God's promise. God, you're the one who sent me on this journey, and now I'm afraid. And verse 10, after he then says what God has said, verse 10, he recognizes, I am not worthy. Of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. So Jacob, the issue is not that he's somehow great or worthy of anything. No, in fact, he literally, this not worthy means to be small, to be insignificant. Basically, I'm a nobody. I am nobody, God. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve your faithful, steadfast love. I don't deserve all that has happened to me. And as he thinks about the last 20 years, that's specifically his focus. He doesn't deserve. He only deserves God's judgment like all of us. He doesn't deserve it. So all the good things that have happened and even riches and such that God has blessed him with in the form of these flocks and people working under him and so forth, and children given to him. All this, he doesn't deserve it. He's not worthy of this. And he recognizes specifically that about 20 years ago, when he came the other way, it was only him and his staff. Literally, you could translate this also. It was me and my walking stick. Yeah, stick with him to, you know, help him with his walking, but essentially he had nothing. He had nothing when he came, but God has multiplied. God has made him into what he now refers to. Now I have become two camps. There's so much under my care and my rule that we have to even divide it into these two camps. In light of the fact that Esau is coming with 400 men. And in light of all of this, he then says in verse 11, please deliver me. He recognizes that it is only God who delivers. It is only because of God that he's prospered in any way in the first place. And he recognizes that only if God seeks to deliver him does he have any true hope. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children. That's his fear. His fear is these 400 men will come and destroy us. Verse 12, as he's concluding this prayer, he concludes it with quoting God again. He like essentially begins the prayer, the short prayer, and probably was even a lot longer. We just have the kind of a short summary here. But he begins with quoting God's promise, and he ends by quoting God's promise in verse 12. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Again, he's quoting this promise that God gave originally to Abraham, then to Isaac, and now to him, and which will come true, but which would not come true if Esau comes and destroys everything. This could not happen. So that's why he has confidence that, well, God will deliver, God will protect us somehow. Even though I am not worthy, we're not worthy of your faithfulness and steadfast love. So what I'm referring to here is what we can learn from Jacob, even though there's unique historical situation, and we will never be in the exact situation for sure. But whatever difficulty and whatever fear, when we might be greatly afraid and distressed, yes, okay, make plans, think whatever you might have to do in a certain situation, sure. But more importantly, turn to your God. Turn to the one true God. And as you pray to him, recognize that you're not worthy. You're not worthy. None of us are. And also cling to God's promises. Cling to God's promises that in all situations, whatever good or real difficulty or hardship, all things in the end work together for good for those who are called by God, those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Cling to God's promises. Trust in him. Trust in him. God is faithful always. As he has given this prayer, verse 13 continues, so he stayed there that night. In this place, he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. So now, we've seen him in the beginning being reminded by this protection of these angels. We've seen him begin this plan, send these messengers who told him things, and then the messengers came back. Now we've seen how he's fearful and he separates the camps into two. We've seen how he prays to God for deliverance in this situation. And now we see as he's actually preparing presents, not only some verbal message to Esau, but he is now preparing actual presents to send to his brother Esau. And we're given here in verse 14 onward, we're giving a list. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes. I have a trouble always pronouncing that. Ewes. But and 20 rams. So sheep, male and female sheep. Verse 15, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Let me stop there, okay? Again, for most of us, probably today, it's again, like these animal lists are hard to kind of relate to a little bit, like, well, you know, if we had like something like list, like 100 iPhones and 2 Teslas and whatever, you know, 5 apartments and something, okay, I get it, that's a lot, you know, something like that would be easier to relate to. But this is a lot. This is a lot. And just as a side note, even still today, if you want to buy even one cow, I don't know the exact price, but you could easily be paying, you know, 2,000 euros for one cow, as an example. And it's not just even then the money value, but the actual value in a society. We think, oh, well, if I have money, I'll just go and buy stuff in the shop. No, well, the whole supermarket system is very new. Even in Finland, it's very new when you look at history, the way we function nowadays. Most of human history has been, obviously, humans have animals and stuff or nearby, and that's how they then get whatever milk or meat or clothing and all those kind of things. They're essential for life, the basics of life. And then also, when you have a lot of them, it's a big kind of a business operation in some ways, and you can it's essential for you and your family and people who might work for you and such, and it's a show of wealth. You have a lot. So he's now sending a lot of this. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. He's not sending everything he has, but he's sending a considerable part. Verse 16, these he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. He sends a lot of gifts ahead of him. And his hope is again, like it says, for he thought, what was Jacob thinking? He thought, I may appease him. By the time, if he's really angry, when he's coming with those 400 men, he gets this gift, and the second gift, and third, and so forth. And then he's like, okay, maybe, you know. I might not still like you, brother, and such, and I had all these plans to destroy you, because you basically what has happened also, if you think about Esau's situation, from Esau's point of view, he's lost. Also, Esau despised his birthright, and Esau is ungodly in that regard. But also, Esau lost a lot of, essentially, money, value as the firstborn, the one with the rights and privileges as the firstborn son of Isaac. And so he's lost things. And you could say that he's probably thinking that he's in a monetary way also lost things. So now when Jacob is coming back, he's wanting to kind of like, yeah, I kind of deceived you. Yes, I deceived you and I've stolen from you, but here, here's all this, please, that I might find favor in your eyes, that I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of me, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. This story of Jacob and meeting Esau continues. And as I was thinking through also, like, how will I kind of preach this? And in some ways I would like to preach the whole thing, but then I'll struggle to do it in one sermon anyway. And then there's a very important passage in between here. There's a very significant thing that happens as Jacob is spending that night in the camp. He wrestles with God himself. And his name is changed to Israel. That happens in the context of him waiting to meet Esau, coming back to the land of Canaan. So because of that, it's very significant and big things and a lot of things to be said, and a kind of an unusual situation, this wrestling match that Jacob has with God himself. Like, what are we to learn from all of that? What exactly is happening? That happens before Esau finally meets Jacob. So because of that, I've decided to cut it kind of there. And, you know, if the story is completely new to you, you can read it on your own at home. What happens when Esau comes and meets? But in weeks to come, we'll then look at the actual situation that happens. But this is the point. This is the point of history we are looking at now. And again, reminder, this was part of God's perfect wisdom and plan that through this man Jacob and the men before him and in his line will come the Messiah, the promised one, Jesus Christ. And in that sense also, this is part of God protecting and being faithful to his promise. Because even though from a human point of view we might think, okay, maybe Esau would have been justified in coming to go into war against Jacob, maybe, and so forth. But then if Jacob and all his family would have been destroyed, which would have been unjust, you know, it would not have been right, but Esau might have thought he would have been right doing that, then there would have been no promised seed. There would have been no promised seed of Jacob. There would have been no descendant of Judah. There would have been no Lion of Judah in the end. But obviously, because it's God's plan and God's promises, this will happen. This will happen. And many things in the Old Testament, just in general, also the wars that Israel then goes through later on, or the different famines in the land, or whatever it might be, even in the book of Ruth and what goes there. We might say, what's this? Part of that is then God preserving that promised line. God preserving, and then when we come to the New Testament, we know that Jesus, humanly speaking, if some of these people would have died earlier on, their line would have ended and Jesus could not have come because they were in the line that Jesus eventually came. And that's why I keep on referring to Matthew chapter 1. Again, a reminder, Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the one who we celebrate at Christmas, who was born. What was his family history? He was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, who's here, afraid for his life and the life of his children and his family because of his own scheming. But God is faithful. He will be. And not only did Jacob continue to live, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez, and so forth. And then from Judah comes David, the king, and eventually then Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Christ comes. He is the one who then is called Emmanuel, God with us, the promised son, the promised seed of the woman who will come to crush the head of the serpent. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you promised a Savior right in the beginning, and you've, throughout the Old Testament, you've given different promises and prophecies of this coming deliverer. And we thank you that you are faithful to your people even when they have been unfaithful. You discipline your own like a father who loves their children, disciplines their children, but yet you are faithful. Jacob suffered because of his own deception, yes, and he was fearful. And we could understand why. But yet you are faithful and you protected him and his family. And you, when the time was right, about 2,000 years ago, the Savior was born, the Lion of Judah, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was without complete, no deception, no evil, nothing wrong. He was perfect, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfect love, kindness, patience. Lord, we celebrate and rejoice in the fact that he came and that he lived a perfect life. Not only that he was born, but 30 years, over 30 years, he lived a perfect life. And then he was crucified on a cross for our sins. And he rose from the dead on the third day, defeating death itself, and will one day come again. So Lord, help us to remember these things. Help us to rejoice in these things. And as we await Christmas, as we think about one day closer toward Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, help us to remember the long wait all throughout the Old Testament, waiting for the promised Savior. And let us remember also as we're waiting his second coming. One day either we die, we will see him, or he will come when we're still alive. One day we will see him, and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So help us to remember these things and live in light of them. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.